Do you ever wonder that? Why, O Lord, such love to me? I wonder that all the time. Let's go to Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6. Whoa, okay. That's our portion for this morning. I've got Emma and Liz to read chapters 1 and 2 to remind us of where we are, because we've had a break for the past 2 weeks in Nehemiah. We've seen that Nehemiah has a real purpose in life. He's about a great cause, and that cause is greater than himself. So many people are all about themselves. Nehemiah was for a while, but then he lived for a cause greater than himself. And that cause was to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and restore the people of God so that God's fame and reputation is great throughout all of the earth. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that Nehemiah, who lived in Persia in a place called Susa, he heard a report that the city of God in Jerusalem was in a state of disrepair and the people of God in Jerusalem were in a state of disgrace. And that broke Nehemiah's heart. When he heard that, he reflected on that situation and he saw that this reflected badly on the Lord, because kings in those days were judged and assessed by the state of their city and the condition of their people. And when Nehemiah knows that God's people and God's city is in disgrace and broken down, he knows that reflects badly on God. So Nehemiah feels his heart pounding within him. He has to do something about it. He can't stand it any longer. He's got to go to Jerusalem to repair the wall and restore the people. So he's prepared to leave the comfort and the status and the great job that he had in Susa in Persia and go to run down Jerusalem and do the work of God. He gets permission from the king of Persia and off he goes. He returns to undertake that great project. It's chapters 1 and 2. Then we saw in chapter 3 that Nehemiah put together a team to rebuild the wall. He realized this was more than the job of just one person. So he brings together all those people with all those strange names, well, strange to us, and all the different gates and parts of the wall that they worked on. He brings them all together and the building restarts. And that's where we left it 2 weeks ago. At the end of chapter 3, the building had restarted. Now, if you fast forward to chapter 6 and verse 15, this is what you'll find. Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Mission accomplished. The wall is built, and it's built in 52 days. That's 7.5 weeks. But during those 7 weeks of non-stop hard work, the people of God, including Nehemiah, they faced severe opposition and difficulties to finish the work. Indeed, during those 7 weeks, they had such an onslaught of opposition with the nature of such awkward difficulties that the rebuilding of the wall almost ceased. The people almost gave up. But through the leadership of Nehemiah and the perseverance of the people, the work continued and the wall was rebuilt. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapters 4, 5, and 6. I want us to see how the people of God overcame the opposition and persevered through the trials in order to finish the work in 52 days. Now, there are much in these three chapters to help us persevere in the great task that the Lord has called us to undertake. Our task is, of course, not to build a wall around Jerusalem, but our cause and our task is to spread the gospel of Jesus so that the message is believed and broken people are healed, broken lives are repaired, and broken souls are restored, so that people are remade into the image of God and God is glorified. That's the cause that is greater than ourselves. That's what we're living for. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. That's our mission. There's a lot of talk these days in evangelical circles about doing church. And the conversation is, how do you do church? Or let's reimagine doing church. And whole books are written about that, and whole conferences are run on it. And you go up to some of these things, and they say, well, how do you do church these days? Well, I suppose it's a good question, and I don't want to pour scorn on that. But surely a more basic question is this. How do we behave like Jesus? Because surely our church life should come out of our discipleship. The thing that we should really be bothered about and apply our minds to is how did Jesus live? What did Jesus teach? How can we be like Jesus today? How can we do what Jesus did in our day and age in the kind of circumstances and suburban environment that God has put us in? How can we do the work of Jesus today? And then church life should be molded around our discipleship for Jesus. I think that is the basic question. And what did Jesus do? Jesus rescued the perishing. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus repaired broken lives. He healed broken people. He restored broken souls. That's my task. My task is not to put on meetings. My task is not to just arrange church life. Our task is not to do that. Our task is to be like Jesus, to restore people in the image of God. And that's the great task we're all about. If we're just about running church, I'm out of here. I'm sure many of you are as well. We're about seeing people saved. And how does our church life help us do that? That's the question. Now, if we're about that great mission of making disciples and restoring broken people, if we're about that, it's a tough assignment. To do church can be fairly easy. But to actually reach the lost, boy, you ever tried it? That is hard. To spread the gospel takes courage and boldness. To help people rebuild their lives involves blood, sweat, and tears. And if we take that mission really seriously, then all the forces of hell will be against us. Because Satan will not want us to do that. He'll allow us to open our doors and to run our church meetings. He'll allow us to do that. But when you get serious about being like Jesus and reaching the lost, then you will come up against barrier after barrier and obstacle after obstacle, just like these people did in Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6. But from these chapters, I want us to learn that we can be more than conquerors in Christ. It's possible to be overcomers, and it's possible to resist the opposition and persevere through trials so that we continue living for a cause greater than ourselves. So let's look then at what took place during those 7 weeks. And let's just imagine for a moment that the 7 different obstacles they come up against was 1 a week. Okay? Now, we don't know that if that was true or not. We know they came up against 7 obstacles. We know that the wall took 7 weeks. So let's just imagine that there was 1 obstacle a week, and let's rush through them. Week 1, chapters 4, verses 1 to 6. The opposition was ridicule and insult. There is an angry Horonite on the loose, which sounds scary. Verse 1 of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Sanballat, we've come across him before in previous weeks. Trouble is brewing when Sanballat is on the scene. And why was he so against the wall being rebuilt? Why was he greatly incensed and angry? Well, it's because Sanballat was this official in Samaria, a rival city to Jerusalem. And Sanballat and the officials feared that a secure Jerusalem would undermine the authority of Samaria and its influence in the economic world of those days. So he didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. So he ridicules them in verse 2. He does it in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. So he's not on his own here. He calls the army together and it's like, let's have a laugh against these people. And look what he says, verse 2. What are those feeble Jews doing? Feeble, that's what the people of God are. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And you can imagine the army behind him just laughing and heckling and cackling. Sanballat ridiculed the people of God. Tobiah the Ammonite joins in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbs up on it, it would break down their wall of stones." See the abuse they're getting, the insults they're having. Now, it is horrible to be ridiculed and insulted if you're, for your belief in God and dedication to his work. But it happens. It happens today. Maybe it happens to you at school, in the classroom. There you stand. It takes all your courage to do so, but the Lord is with you. You stand up for the truth of God, and you're ridiculed, even by the teacher. Maybe in your family, by your husband or your children. Maybe at your university or in your workplace. You stand up, but you're ridiculed. And it's horrible to be laughed at. And people will say you're out of date, you're old-fashioned. You can't believe that anymore, can you? Nobody believes that anymore. You're wasting the time. Rescue the perishing. Get a life. And nobody likes to be ridiculed and laughed at. It's really hard to take. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he overcomes and he perseveres by doing two things. First, he prays, verse 4. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Well, that's a hard prayer, isn't it? So he prays, and you say, "Whoa, that is a really, what's he going on about here? How can we understand this kind of imprecatory prayer that he offers?" Well, you can take it in three ways. You could either say that this is an uncontrolled outburst by an angry Nehemiah. Or you could say, secondly, that he is a man of God praying the curses on God's people in the Old Testament. Or you could say, thirdly, that this is an Old Testament version of the prayer that we pray today for the return of Jesus, which involves judgment. But whichever way you take that, at least he prays. There's ridicule against him. His first thing to do is to come to God and praise to the God of heaven. Second thing he does is to get on with the work. Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." They got on with it. They wouldn't let the ridicule and the insult put them off. But they worked with all their heart. It's great to see how many times in the book of Nehemiah the word heart is linked with that leader. And that's what we need in God's people. Leaders with a heart. Yes, we need clear thinkers and doctrinally right people. Of course we do. But we need leaders with a heart. And Nehemiah and all the people had a heart. Is your heart in God's work? If it is, then you will put up with the ridicule, even though it hurts. So week one is over. Week two begins. Threats and anger is the next thing. Verses 7 to 9. The opposition continues. The enemies grow, verse 7. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that there were gaps being closed, they were very angry." There's a lot of angry people around now. These four are mentioned. Jerusalem is now surrounded by enemies. To the north, there's Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east, there's Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south, there's Geshem and the Arabs. To the west, there's the Ashdodites. A lot of angry people around, and they're completely surrounding Jerusalem. Imagine if this was kind of a radio phone-in, okay? The discussion today is on rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. I've got four callers, first of all. First of all, I've got Mr. Shouty from Samaria. Then I've got Mr. Angry from Ammon. Then I've got Mr. Outraged from the Arabs. Then I've got Mr. B in his bonnet from Ashdod. And they're all giving their rage on that radio phoning us about why Nehemiah is wrong to do this and how it would have economic repercussions on the whole of the area. So they threaten them. What is the threat? verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against us and Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Here's their agreement. Here's their coalition. Violence now against the people of God. We're going to fight you. How now does Nehemiah deal with this? Again, two ways. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Prayer and posting a guard. Sensible action. And through prayer and common sense, the people of God overcome threats and anger and continue living for a cause greater than themselves. This is, in many ways, the suffering church of today that have many threats made against them and much violence done to them. How do they survive? Through prayer and common sense. And that's what Nehemiah does. He prays and he posts a guard. Week 3, our imaginary week 3, the third obstacle or opposition is discouragement. Discouragement. This is in verses 10 to 23. Discouragement is a killer, and sometimes worse than direct opposition, our own discouragement. Look at their discouragement in verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Note in those words, we cannot rebuild the wall. We cannot do it. That's what they're saying. And what are they looking at? It's not so much they're looking at the enemies now, though they do in the next verse. But at this particular point in verse 10, they're looking at the rubble. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Now, in our small group a few Wednesday nights ago, we kind of asked, where did they get the stones from to rebuild this wall? Was there a quarry nearby? How long did it take them to get the stones from one place to the other? And someone said, well, they probably used the stones that had been broken down before. Well, of course. But those stones were in a heap of rubble. And when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down by the Babylonian army 100 years before this, they wouldn't have just taken one stone out and put it there and then another stone out and put it there. They would have smashed those stones down. Many of them would have been shattered to smithereens. So there's all this rubble. They had to repair the stones in order to repair the wall. And they're looking at this rubble and they're saying, we cannot do it. It's too difficult. Plus the fact that their workforce was reduced because the guard had been posted. And that doesn't just mean one man. There was a lot of wall to guard. So they're discouraged. We cannot do it. I wonder if we get the same today in our cause for God, if we get tired. Nothing seems to happen. People do not change. Nobody gets saved. Lives do not seem to be rebuilt. The perishing are not rescued. People seem to enjoy living in their brokenness. So many things seem to get in our way. There's rubble all around us, and we're discouraged, and we just want to pack it in and call it a day. What's the point of visiting those people? You can read the scriptures to them, but they don't change. What's the point of doing open airs and leaflet drops? Nobody seems to get saved. What's the point of running all that youth work Friday morning to Friday evening? What's the point of preaching Bible studies, prayer meetings? No one new seems to come along to it. What do you want to shut it down? Discouragement can really cripple. You know, there's this little thing I was reading the other day. It's an imaginary thing, like Barney this morning, lots of imagination. So there's an imaginary story that the devil puts his tools up for sale. Okay, that's the scene. The devil is putting his weapons up for sale. He's marking each for public inspection with its appropriate price. Included in the devil's weapons were hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lying, and pride, all laid up against the wall with their price. But laid apart from each of these was a rather harmless-looking but well-worn tool marked at an extremely high price. A buyer came along and pointed to this tool and said, what's the name of this tool? And the devil replied tersely, that tool is called discouragement. Why have you priced it so high? The devil replies, because it's more useful to me than any of the others. I can pry open a person's heart with that, then when I cannot get near to them in any other way. Once inside, I can make them stop. Now, isn't that true? Discouragement. When we've got discouragement, we don't feel like doing anything. How do we overcome discouragement? How do the people of God persevere through the discouragement? There's all this rubble. We're tired. We haven't got enough people. There's too many difficulties. We can't do the job. How are we going to heal broken people and reach broken lives and save the perishing? We can't do it. We cannot do it. How do we overcome that? How does Nehemiah do that? Well, the answer is in verses 13 to 23, which is way beyond our scope this morning. Basically, what he does there is to change the way they work. He develops a kind of civilian defense force. And you can read about that another time if you want. Sometimes we do have to change the way we work. Just because we've done something for years doesn't mean to say we've got to do that tomorrow. Sometimes change is good. But the other thing that Nehemiah does is this. He rallies the people with an inspiring speech and encouragement. Verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said, now he's speaking to discouraged people, okay? Those who think we can't do this anymore. I got up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your families. Fight for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord. That's what he is saying. Remember the Lord. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. What a great thing to be told. Remember the Lord. You know, when our middle daughter, Bethany, I've asked her if I can tell you this, so it's okay. Our middle daughter, Bethany, had real trouble sleeping from the age of 0 to 21. Until they found out the medical reason for that, and they've solved it now. Great. But you know, when she was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 even, she had real trouble sleeping. Night times, they were terrible times. And she just couldn't sleep. Then she'd wake up, and she'd go back to sleep, then she'd wake up, and she'd get very anxious about it. So Rosemary would go in, come back out again. I'd go in, come back out again. Rosemary would go back in. Well, you know what it's like. In and out, and you think, what is the point of me even trying to go to sleep here? So usually the final thing that I did was when I went in there was this hammer. No, it's okay. The final thing I did was this. Bethany, I'd stroke her head and say, Bethany, think of Jesus. Just think of Jesus. I couldn't think of anything else. I had nothing else to give. Think of Jesus. And she reminds me to that day, because I still tell it to her now when she's 22 or 23. Got problems. Think of Jesus. Does it work? Does it help? Well, sometimes you've got nothing else to do. You can't do nothing else. Remember the Lord. Think of Jesus. How does that help? Well, look what Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord. He's great and awesome. He's bigger than the rubble around your feet. He's great and awesome. He can help you rebuild Jerusalem. He can help you heal people's lives. And remember the Lord because it's his work. And he's more concerned about this work than I am and that you are. And lift your eyes from the rubble and remember the Lord. And discouragement can really get you down. But we need to encourage one another by saying to each other, remember the Lord. And I know that there's often things these days in church life saying, oh, that's an easy thing to say, isn't it? Just quote Bible verses at each other. And it means nothing. Wrong, it means ever such a lot. And when you quote a Bible verse and help someone to work that out, not just flinging a verse at them, but helping them to work it out, it means a great deal. Remember the Lord. Sometimes we need a good friend or a fellow team member to encourage us. Remember the Lord, the great and awesome God. Don't be a discourager. Don't join the enemy. Far too many discouragers around who nitpicked your best efforts, who pour cold water on your zeal, who crush your hopes. Discouragers should be put in a corner of the church somewhere and just left. We need to be encouragers. All right, it might not be perfect, but what's good about that? There's something good about that. We need to encourage each other. Remember the Lord. So week three passes. The wall is rebuilt. Imaginary week four. Now you might think, oh, we're only in week four. We've got 7 weeks to go. Okay. Imagine being one of those workers then. Week four, I'm going to suggest chapter five is week four. Here's internal strife and unrest. I'm going back. I've gone forward. I skipped a week. Internal strife and unrest. Satan now changes his scheme. He's snake-like. He's crafty. He's sneaky. Sometimes he'll come at you like a roaring lion. Other times like an angel of light. But he's got his schemes and he changes his tactics. And if all the threats and all the discouragement and all the ridicule didn't work in the first 3 weeks, now he's going to try something else. Let's try and disrupt the people of God. Let's try and put them in disunity against one another. So look what he does in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Now this is serious. The people of God are now against one another. The cause of this strife is that the rich amongst them, the nobles amongst them, were taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. And the poor and the weak were being downtrodden. And now somebody has put it this way. Nehemiah now has to repair the breaks in the social structure just as he had to repair the breaks in the walls. There are three kinds of problems here that people were crying out about. In verses 1 and 2, there's the really poor. There's those that had nothing. The food supply wasn't coming to them, and they had no money to get it, so they would have to steal. In verse 3 of chapter 5, there was another group of people who were being overlooked and disadvantaged, and these were the poor, but they had property. Now they had to mortgage their stuff in order to get food. There's another group in verse 4 who had heavy taxes imposed upon them, and they had to borrow money in order to pay off the taxes. Long term, that's not good. So these three kinds of problems for these poor people. The workers are unhappy, the team is not united, the work is hindered. What's Nehemiah's reaction? Boy, he's cross now. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. The rich and the noble should never have been exploiting the poor and the vulnerable. The prophets were always going on about that. And so Nehemiah did three things. First, in verse 7, I pondered them in my mind. I thought, what am I going to do about this? He didn't rashly react. He thought about it. Second thing he did was to confront the nobles and tell them that they were doing wrong. This was brave. Verse 7. I pondered them in my mind, then accused the nobles and officials, and I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And he sorts them out. He says, you can lend money, but you can't charge interest. That was a law that Moses set up way back in Exodus and chapter 22 and verse 25. There's a law there that those who had money should lend it to those who didn't have money, but they mustn't charge interest. So those that had the money lent to them could pay it back without interest. That was the law, and every 7 years, then that was cancelled. Well, that's open, could cause big discussion, couldn't it, on the economics? But that was the law that God gave. But these nobles and these rich people were saying, we'll lend you the money, but we're also going to charge a lot of interest. And they could never pay it back. And Nehemiah says, you're breaking the law of God, and he calls them to repentance. He points out their wrongdoing in verse 9 of chapter 5. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. And then verse 11, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. The response, verse 12, we will give it back. They repent and change their mind. The strife is over. The disunity is dealt with because somebody was prepared to say, what does the word of God say? How should we react to it? And if there's repentance, let's repent and change our ways. Disunity, it's a terrible thing. And disunity can bring the work of God to a standstill. Somebody once said that in church quarrels, the devil remains neutral but supplies ammunition to both sides. And sometimes, more than outward attacks, the church destroys itself. If we are tearing ourselves apart, what hope do we have of putting broken people back together again? They'll just say, I hear your message, but I see your church life. But it can be overcome. And Nehemiah overcomes the disunity. Okay, week 5. This goes quicker now. Chapter 6. Our imaginary week 5 is the subtlety. The evil one now changes his tactics again completely. He goes for the softly, softly, gently, gently approach. He uses subtlety. Look at verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. I want to say, oh no! Ono. Come, let's meet together. So the enemies of God are now saying to Nehemiah and others, come on, let's have a conference in this village away from Jerusalem and away from Samaria, neutral territory. And maybe it was under the guise of, we'll help you in this. Well, what's wrong with this? It's a nice invitation to a little conference with these officials and important people. What's wrong with this? Surely it will be expenses paid. There'll be sparkling water or still water and Fox's Glacier Mints on the table at this conference. There'll be stationery from Sanballat, tea from Tobiah, grape juice from Geshem. It'll be lovely time. What's wrong? Nehemiah is wise to the situation. He knows in verse 2 of chapter 6, they are out to harm me. He says they're scheming to harm me. And he knows it will take them away from the great project he's on. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. But it seemed, on the face of it, there was nothing wrong with this conference. But Nehemiah knew he was about something great. And the lure of this nice, cozy conference did not take him away from this huge project that he was on for God. We need to be aware of the subtle things that will make us cease the work of rescuing the perishing. Satan will draw us away from our great project by using things that are not wrong in themselves, but things that will loosen our grip and our intent and zeal for the Lord. Could be anything nice, not wrong. For Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it was Turkish delight. What's wrong with Turkish delight? I love Turkish delight. But it drew him away. And for us as well, what is it? What is it that has so attached itself to your heart and your mind that it's made you lose interest and zeal in God's work? What is it? It might not be wrong in itself, but it's drawn you away from this great project of rescuing the perishing, healing the broken. Remember, we're about a great work. Do not stop your involvement because something else, though it's nice, takes you away. We can overcome by remembering what we're about. 2 weeks to go. Week 6, slander, lies, verses 5-9. Opposition now comes in the way of demoralizing the people of God by slandering them, lying about them. False accusations are given, verse 5 of chapter 6. Then the 5th time Sanballat sent this his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter. Significance of that being that anybody could read this. And this is what is said in that unsealed letter. It's lies. It is reported amongst the nations, and Geshem says it's true. So it's got to be right then, hasn't it? That you and the Jews are plotting to revolt and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed peoples to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. Now, these are typical words used when rumors are started. It is reported. Well, I haven't actually heard it myself, but I've heard someone tell me, and someone told me, so it's reported, and so-and-so says it's true, and whoa, you know, it's got to be true, hasn't it? And these lies about Nehemiah, they're there to get him to stop. How does Nehemiah overcome this? Well, verse 8, this is great, I love this verse. Verse 8, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your own head. He totally denies it. And then verse 9. At the end of verse 9, I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. Back to prayer again. He clearly denies the lie and he gets back to work and he prays. And us can be really hurtful when people spread slander about you and they tell lies about you. Really hurtful. It gets to you. It's demoralizing. You're doing a good job. You're doing your best. And someone says something awful about you, gets back to you, and you know it's not true. It makes you angry. It's just not true. How do you handle lies about you or slander about your character? How do you do it? Do it in exactly the same way Nehemiah did it. Be cool about it. It will infuriate the lie spreader. Just be cool. Just say, just making it up, mate. Nothing like that's happening. Just be cool. The more you react and the more you complain and protest, then your innocence, the more it looks like you're guilty. It's really annoying for the lie spreader or the rumor monger just to say, that's not true. Be cool. And pray and get on with the work. Don't let lies and rumors stop you from being involved in a cause bigger than you. Week 7, final week, intimidation, verses 10 to 14. Scare tactics are now used to stop the work. The words of Shemaiah, verse 10. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehatabel. I often wonder, why do we need to know that? Okay. Anyway, he went to the house of Shemaiah, who was shut in at his home. Shemaiah said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. Whoa, that's scary stuff. Who puts you on edge? They're coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you. So run away, hide in the temple. Do people try to make you afraid to be a Christian? In certain parts of the world, they do. Do people try to bully you into silence, telling you to run away and shut up? How does Nehemiah respond? Verse 11. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. He's not the kind of guy that would run away. Besides, he's got people to protect and a mission to organize and see through. And he's the governor and he's the leader. He's not going to run and hide. He will not be intimidated by scaremongering and bully boys. He will not give in. He will overcome the opposition and persevere in God's work. And so he does overcome. And the wall is complete in 52 days. Every opposition is dealt with. All the opponents are overcome. Nehemiah decides that he will persevere in the work of God. Think of Jesus. The work that Jesus was about was huge. He would live and die and rise again so that God would be glorified, lost sinners found, the perishing rescued, broken people put back together again. That was his mission. And the opposition against him was immense. He had every one of those 7 tactics used against him by the devil. Yet he persevered to the cross and on the cross to accomplish God's glory and God's cause. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, So because of his complete work, sinners are forgiven and the broken are restored. And now he's given us that work to do, to go and make that message known to others. And it's a great message. But Satan would stop us. Someone has written about Satan. He is powerful, worldwide, tenacious, ruthless, brutal, persistent, and seeks but one end, the destruction of your soul. Let's not be unaware of his schemes. And together, overcome them and persevere in God's work. Because we are about a great project. The greatest project ever. Rescuing the perishing. Repairing broken lives by spreading the gospel. And through the spread of that gospel, we throw out the lifeline of salvation and we pour out the medicine for broken hearts and broken lives. And we've got that lifeline and we've got that medicine. And our mission is to give it out. And our mission is to help people know God. If we only live for ourselves, then we reduce the significance of our lives to a little speck of earthly dust. But if we live for God and his cause, then our lives will shine like a star in the universe forever. What cause are you living for? Your own little cause or God's huge mission? May God help us overcome the opposition, persist through the trials, and get the gospel out to broken people. Amen.